Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we're very blessed to have Douglas Riggs with us. You can go to The Bite Show, go to the audio library, click on Douglas Riggs' name, and his page will open up with links to all of the archived audio files that we've worked on. And today, Douglas has a message that will give hope to some, and it will be a warning to some. Hi, Douglas.
Hi, Georgianne. Thanks for this opportunity again.
Yes.
I know when you'd asked me recently to maybe just talk a little bit about, you know, some of the things that have been taking place in terms of the ongoing catastrophes, especially since the first of the year, it seems like it's been accelerating, not only in this country, but of course the situation in Japan, and then the various earthquakes, and now just the floods and the unprecedented outbreak and loss of human life just from tornadoes alone, and we're not even into hurricane season, you know.
Yeah.
So it is, you know, when you see these people that are just facing this devastation, obviously your heart goes out to them.
Yes.
But I think also we need to ask ourselves a question. Is there anything in the Word, the Bible itself, that would give us some understanding as to why the acceleration of these kinds of catastrophic events are occurring? Is there anything that we could glean from the Word of God itself that would give us some understanding? And hopefully tonight we can consider some of those areas which I believe the Word is very clear on. So, I'm going to just read a brief excerpt here from the website called The Israel Omen. The Israel Omen by David Brennan. It's a book he has written, and this is a summary of the book. I've watched interviews with David Brennan by Gary Stearman and Frank Church when he was here on Prophecy in the News. And it was quite enlightening. And this is the description of the book that David Brennan has written, titled The Israel Omen. Quote, "Something very strange has been taking place in the world. It has gone largely unnoticed because the events in question have been separated, in some cases, by years. It began in 1991 and continues to this day. Since 1991, the timing of a number of catastrophic events closely mirrors the timing of actions taken that would be considered negative for the state of Israel." And when you go through the book and, of course, the interviews that he has done, which I'd be happy to send to anyone who may be interested, there's absolutely no mistake that it's not just coincidence that with any political move of this country that would pressure Israel to give up land for peace, there have been catastrophic consequences within a very brief time, sometimes within 24 hours, on every occasion. And this occasion, notice what the pressure is. Israel needs to retreat back to its pre-1967 boundaries.
Yeah.
And what happened? What happened? Joplin, Missouri, one-third got wiped out. Right in the context.
Yeah.
And this was not even in the book. But this is right in the context of pressuring Israel to give up God's land. And we'll see in a moment that the land of Israel doesn't belong to Israel. It's God's land. And he gave it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his descendants forever as a covenant, as we see in Genesis. So he goes on in his particular book. This is, again, from The Israel Omen by David Brennan. He says, "These events are well documented since 1991. There have been 10 documented catastrophes that have occurred with timing that has coincided with efforts to remove the promised land from Israel. Long ago, the ancient Hebrew scriptures warned of cataclysms that would result from these actions against Israel. But there is more. Straight from the pages of these ancient Hebrew scriptures and into today's headlines is an international group, which it was described in detail over 2,500 years ago. It now appears that the actions of this group may impact the world in a way never before imagined. if I remember correctly, he talks about the four horns in Zechariah, and I think he refers to China, Russia, Britain, and the United States, if I remember correctly. But these four are the most influential. I believe that's what he refers to. So he goes on to say, the Israel omen explores the connections between the prophecies of the past and the events of today. Read it and you may never see news about the Middle East or the catastrophes in the same light again. So I think we'll just look at a few of those scriptures together. And then I think those that need comfort, and there are those there that are obviously that have gone through very challenging times and they're homeless. And of course, there's a number of relief organizations and I think church-related groups that are helping these people, and that is to be highly commended. And we certainly know that this is very legitimate and necessary to help those that are in very desperate need. But we need to also see the context of what is taking place. I want to read just a few passages from Scripture, then begin to comment on them, and we can see something of what I think David Brennan is addressing. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 10, we have what's referred to as the Song of Moses. Starting in Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, "For the Lord's portion is His people, Jacob, as the allotment of His inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in a howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him, He cared for him, He guarded him as the pupil of His eye." He guarded him as the pupil of His eye. Now, when we think about the pupil of the eye, of our eye, if we get something in our eye, what happens? That registers very quickly, and we do whatever we can. Every member of our body is basically brought to focus on doing whatever we need to do to get that affliction or obstruction that may be in our eye. Now, if you poke God in the eye, I would assume there's going to be a reaction. And so if Israel is referred to as that which is the pupil of God's eye, then if you poke God in the eye, I would expect that you would get some kind of reaction. In the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 2, with reference to Jerusalem, the prophet in Zechariah 2:6, "Ho there, flee from the land of the north," referring to a Jewish remnant, referring to Babylon. "Flee from the land of the north," declares the Lord, "for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens," declares the Lord. That is because of discipline upon that nation. "Ho Zion," Zion, of course, is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. "Ho Zion, escape you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts," this is Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, "for thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you." Notice, "he has sent me against the nations who plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple or the pupil of his," God's eye. Let's look at another prophecy. In Joel chapter 3. "For behold, in those days," referring to the coming of the Lord and His ultimate return to Mount Zion to establish His reign on earth through Messiah. "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem," again, this is Joel 3, "I will gather all nations, and I will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat," that's the place of Armageddon, "and I will enter into judgment with them there." Now who are them? All nations, all Gentile nations. "I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations." Now watch this. "And they have divided up my land." So did you hear that? "They have divided up my land." Whose land? My land. The subject, the Lord. If you go back into Genesis 12 and following, we see the promises to Abraham that he says, "I've given this land to you and your seed, your descendants forever." You see this repeated throughout Genesis. And so that land is still God's land, but He's given it to Abraham and his seed. Now, does that mean everyone in Israel now Is a follower of God? No. We see from Ezekiel chapter 36 that the people that are back in the land now are mostly in unbelief. They're not followers of the Lord. But God has brought them back in covenant faithfulness to them. And in Ezekiel 37, we see that there is a time coming when God will pour out his spirit upon them, a spirit of supplication and repentance, as we see in Zechariah, I believe, 13. And that nation will repent for the crucifixion of Messiah. But the point is, they're still referred to as my people, even though they're in a rebellious state. In fact, Ezekiel chapter 20, we see a prophecy there that God is going to discipline the children of Israel for their rejection of Messiah. And two-thirds will pass through the fire, and one-third will escape to be alive when the Lord returns at the second advent. That's Zechariah 13, I believe, 7 through 9. So looking at the catastrophes that and the judgments that are on the earth today, and I say judgments, we may look at this as natural phenomenon, but it's increasing and it's becoming there. The you know, look at what is happening in our country. It is very intense, and the losses are staggering. They're in the just in Joplin alone, the losses are between 2 and 3 billion, and their annual budget is what? Not anywhere near that. Just in the tens of millions. So they can't recover from that for a very long time, if they ever will recover. But going back to Zechariah, and if we can just get a little framework here, then we're going to look into the New Testament. And then I believe that there is some encouragement to those that are looking to the Lord during this time of loss and deprivation, and not just a physical and financial loss, but there are still over 1,500 people that are not accounted for in Joplin alone. The death count is, what, up to 125 or so. But the report is there's still over 1,500 people missing. Where are they? You know, and it's they could be you know, scattered all over the place. I mean, when you look at the pictures of this was an F5. An F5 is the highest rated tornado. Anything of this nature, this is the winds were 190 to 200 miles an hour rotation speed, and it's upward 1.5 to 2 miles in diameter, and it was slow moving, and so it just stripped everything right down to the ground. I mean, it's just incredible the power and force behind the destructive force behind these storms. But going back to Zechariah, there's a prophecy here I just want to read, several of them. Verse 12 of Zechariah 1, the angel of the Lord answered, and he said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah? Of course, this looks back at the time of the restoration under Zerubbabel, but it looks forward to the coming of the return of the Lord as well. In other words, this prophecy telescopes. He said, when are you going to have compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which thou hast been indignant these 70 years? Referring to the 70 years from 605 B.C. to the return under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me. This is Zechariah chapter 1, verse 13. He spoke with me gracious words, comforting words. So in the midst of their dispersion and their captivity, the Lord spoke comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. Now, we need to listen to this. I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. Zion, according to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the Temple Mount, is where Jesus Christ will rule and reign on his throne for 1,000 years. And look what's there now, a Muslim mosque. So there's a great war that's coming, as we see in Joel chapter 3. I'm going to gather all nations in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and that includes all the Muslim nations that are opposed against the state of Israel being just that, a state. So he goes on to say, I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, for I am very angry with the nations who are at ease, for while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. That is, when God judged them for their idolatry, he used Babylon as his instrument of judgment. Then he goes on to say they furthered their disaster. They went beyond that which God had intended. Verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. A measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. So the near view was during the days of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. The far view we see in Ezekiel 43 and following, when the millennial temple will be built. Again proclaim, verse 17, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. If we turn to Zechariah chapter 8, notice the prophecy there. The word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. That's the Temple Mount, Jerusalem. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. For thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, which is anything but that now. And the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. That will be when Jesus Christ returns and rules and reigns there for 1,000 years, Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, and many other passages. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, is it too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days? Will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. And I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Well, we don't see that now. This is an unfulfilled prophecy. So let's look at the current circumstances that we're you know, with the catastrophic floods that have just occurred in our country, and with an unprecedented outbreak of tornadoes. I think the average season is 21 or so tornadoes. We've had over 60 now, and the tornado season is not over. And some of the intensity and the devastation that occurred in Joplin is one of the most devastating tornadoes in the history of our country. And this, remember, this tornado occurred right in the midst of the Obama administration pressuring Israel to retreat their boundaries, which are indefensible. They cannot defend themselves as a nation if they go back to the pre-1967 boundaries. They will not be able to defend themselves. And I have a wonderful documentation here on what are defensible boundaries for the nation of Israel. And if they give up that, according to the Obama plan, they will not be able to defend themselves. And it's in the context of this pressure that this tornado hit in Missouri. And this has been going on since the Land for Peace, 1991. It can be documented. Every time there's been pressure on Israel, there's been something catastrophic. Catastrophic hurricanes are all tied in and timed with the pressure. In fact, as I mentioned at the beginning of this time together, that I can send the documentary, the interview of David Brennan on the Israel Omen, to those that can actually watch the interview and see the number of events that have occurred in conjunction with pressure on Israel since 1991. You can see that for yourself. All right. Let's turn to Luke 21. Now, I want to just say something about what's called the Olivet Discourse. When we look at Matthew 24 and Mark 18, this what is called the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus, of course, on the Mount of Olives, gave the prophetic message concerning the last days in Matthew 24. Verse 1, and this has to do with the events leading up to the second advent. It has nothing to do with the rapture. There's no rapture in Matthew 24. Those that are in the field, the one taken and one left, those that are taken are after the analogy of Matthew 13, where the tares are removed and the wheat remains. It's just the opposite of the rapture. That which is taken are those who are removed in judgment. Those who remain go into the millennial kingdom of Christ. So there's no rapture here. This prophecy is specifically related to the nation of Israel and in the context of the second coming of the Lord. Now, Matthew 24, verse 1, and Jesus came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. We know from the history of Josephus and the accounts that he gave that when the Romans came in under the aegis of Titus and burnt the city to the ground, was burnt the temple to the ground and killed over 1 million Jews, that the gold in the temple melted and went down into the cracks in the rocks, and when it cooled off, they turned over every stone to dig the gold out. So this prophecy was literally fulfilled. In verse 3, and he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. You notice three things. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? In other words, when will the destruction of the temple occur in 70 AD? What will be the sign of your coming, second advent, and the end of this age? Again, leading up to the second advent. So that's all of Matthew 24, and of course, Mark 13 talks about this. Remember, he's on the Mount of Olives. Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you or deceives you. He says, many will come in my name, and saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you do not be frightened, for these things must take place, but the end is not yet. Verse 7, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But these things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. So when we know a woman is going to give birth, is pregnant, when she comes to the point of delivery, then there are labor pains, there are contractions, and the contractions increase in intensity until the child is born. So what we're seeing now, we're not in the tribulation period, but what we're seeing is the increase of that which, by analogy, is labor pains, the birth of the Messianic kingdom. And it's related to the nation of Israel, and this is the key. We cannot divorce what is taking place in the world today. Especially when you look at Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14, where God says that Jerusalem is going to be a cup of trembling in his hand, and he's going to gather all nations against Jerusalem. Well, right now, there's pressure to divide up Jerusalem, which is God's city. It doesn't belong to the nations. This is very clear. And so this is serious when national policy comes into direct conflict with the Most High God. And so it's a tragedy. I don't know if people are aware of this, but I just saw an article posted yesterday on Fox News that Obama is the most hostile president ever in history in terms of policies against Israel. He is the most hostile. And isn't it interesting that during this time he's over in England toasting the Queen? Long live the Queen. You know, I mean, it's revolting. This so-called royal family, cult involved, it corrupt to the core, and he's over there toasting them. And he bundled the whole protocol. I mean, they're singing their anthem, and they're supposed to wait, and he starts talking and trying to toast the Queen, and of course the whole thing was out of sync. He wasn't even following protocol, so he's making a complete fool of himself. So it's tragedy. I mean, this guy is, I mean, you know, people call him a president. Dr. Alan Key says, president? I don't call him president. Alan Key doesn't even refer him as president. He refers to him as a usurper. Dr. Alan Key referred him, actually called Obama a communist, a Marxist. That's what he said. And Dr. Alan Key is a very black man. And when I say black, I mean in terms of skin tone. But I tell you what, the color of his skin has nothing to do with the way he thinks. He is a solid constitutionalist. He is an absolute genius. And when it comes to presidential material, if Alan Keyes was president, he would be closer to that which would represent the ideal of our founding fathers than any president we've had in our lifetime, if not further back in our history.
That's true.
So it's just we've fallen so far from that which represents the the founding fathers. But I will go back to Matthew 24 and Mark 13. This is the Olivet Discourse. Now, what some people don't connect the dots with the sequencing. If you look at Luke 21 and you look at the context in Luke 20 and Luke 21, we see that the context of the message given in Luke 21 precedes the Olivet Discourse. In fact, the emphasis in Luke 21 is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's in the foreground. But in the background is the return of Jesus Christ. So Luke 21 really sets the stage for the Olivet Discourse. Because Luke 21 is given in the temple. If you look at the context, the Luke 21 message is given while Jesus is in the temple. He leaves the temple, then he goes to the Mount of Olives. So here's the difference. In Luke 21, in the foreground is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and in the background is the coming of the Lord. Whereas in Mark 13 and Matthew 24, in the foreground is the second coming of the Lord, and in the background is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It's just the reverse. Just the reverse in terms of emphasis and background. They're related, but it's a little different. You will see that just by noticing the way it is worded in Luke 21. Verse 5, and while some were talking about the temple, and of course he's there. If you read the context, he's there at the temple. While there some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. That's 70 AD. So that's right in the foreground, you see. And like I said, it's just the reverse of Matthew 13, Mark 13 and Matthew 24, where in the foreground is the second coming, in the background is the destruction of Jerusalem. So it's just the reverse. They questioned him, verse 7, saying, teacher, when will therefore these things be? That is, the destruction of the temple. And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Again, emphasis upon the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And he said, take heed that you not be misled or deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he. Or literally, I am. The time is at hand, do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified. For these things must take place, but the end, that is the consummation of the age, does not follow immediately. And then he continued to say to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues, that is diseases, famines. They often accompany plagues and wars. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. And we have, various comets that are coming into our orbit. We have all kinds of potential catastrophic events from solar flares that are supposed to erupt in a 11-year cycle or so in 2012. I mean, all these kinds of things are converging. There are many things that are converging that could be life-threatening to the entire planet. The important thing to remember is that since there will be a 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ on this earth, this planet is not going to be blown up. No one's going to blow it up. No one's going to destroy it. Why? Because there are hundreds of prophecies of Jesus Christ returning to establish his kingdom, and the glory of the Lord will cover this earth as is the sea. That's what the prophets say. So this world will never be destroyed. There will be tremendous judgments in preparation for the Lord's second coming. But Satan or man cannot destroy this world. It's not going to happen. Otherwise, God would be proved a liar, and we have all these prophecies of the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ here on this earth that would never be fulfilled. So it's not going to happen. But that doesn't mean there's not going to be these events that are going to occur leading up to the coming of the Lord, like we just read in Luke 21, verses 10 and 11. And so there are going to be famines and terrors and great signs from heaven. Verse 12, but before these things, they will lay their hands upon you and persecute you, delivering you to synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. This happened throughout the book of Acts. But this will also occur in the last 7 years of Israel's history in the day of the Lord. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So he goes on and describes, how to prepare them for the coming persecution. And he mentions, verse 17, you will be hated on account of my name. Who is that? He's speaking to the Jews. By application, it certainly applies to Christians. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your perseverance, you will win your souls. Through suffering, your soul will be brought into alignment with Christ. Now, verse 20, this goes back to the near view of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. That began with the Jewish wars in 66 AD, and it culminated when Titus, finally broke through and burnt the temple to the ground. 1,100,000 Jews were slaughtered, and 97,000 plus went into captivity. He said, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let those who are in the country, not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. So there's a telescoping here. This what it takes place in 70 AD will telescope prophetically and have its final fulfillment in the great and terrible day of the Lord. Woe to those who are the child, etc. And he goes on. He says, there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. Now, who are this people? He's not talking about Christians. He's talking about the Jewish people. And they, the Jewish people, this people, will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all nations, that is from 70 AD until the second coming of Christ. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, notice, until the time of the Gentiles fulfilled. The time of the Gentiles began in 605 BC, and they will conclude with the second coming of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom. At the end of the Great Tribulation period in Revelation 19 and 20. Okay? So the times of the Gentiles is that time of the dispersion of Judah and brought into subjection to Gentile kings. And when Jesus came, who were the Jews in subjection to? The Gentile kings of Rome. And then, until the times of Gentiles fulfilled, this refers to the second advent. Notice verse 25 of Luke 21. There will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth dismay among nations. Dismay among nations. Now, when you look at people, when you saw pictures of these people in Japan after the tsunami, or you look at the pictures of these people that have just, you know, they've survived the recent tornado in Joplin and of course throughout the South. What do you see on their faces? What do we see? What is dismay? I was just looking up that word in the original. The word dismay is distress. So when he says there will be, going back to Luke 21, he says, and there will be signs of the sun and the moon, and then dismay among the nations. Distress. And then the next word is perplexity. I mean, people are just dumbfounded. And then at the roaring of the seas, etc. That is, it's a perplexity caused by the roaring of the sea. Well, would that not include a tsunami? I mean, some of these waves reach almost 50 feet in some areas. It's just incredible. I mean, it's 10 is 12 meters. A meter is almost it's 39.37 inches. I mean, it's just incredible. And so he says, the dismay among nations in the perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. We've seen that since this year. Men fainting from fear and the expectations of the things which are coming upon, in the Greek says, the inhabited earth. Notice, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the sign of the coming the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When it says the powers of the heavens will be shaken. In the Greek lexicon, the powers of the heavens is referring to Archangel Greek there in the lexicon, means the armies of heavens. So we see things shaking on earth, don't we? So there's a cause and effect. There is shaking going on in the heavens. I was working with Jennifer Diane today, Georgianne. We watched the video of when Obama was in Great Britain.
Yeah.
And he signed the guest book.
Yes.
And what did he, how did he sign it? He signed it May 24th, 2008.
Yeah.
Why would he sign it May 24th, 2008 when he it's been 3 years since then?
Mm-hmm.
So the news media does not have a clue why he did that. It's a trigger. On May 24th, 2008, Jennifer Diane remembers being at the United Nations when her son was crowned as the Christ.
Oh.
Crowned as the Christ. It was an international event. And she was shocked. She says, I can't. So it's like, and then he says, and when he signed it, when he gave the toast in his submission to the royal, to the British monarchy, because he is just a pawn to the City of London and their policy.
Yeah.
He is subject. He said, basically, to the long tradition of our country and our sacrifice.
Yeah.
He ended the term sacrifice. There was a huge sacrifice that occurred, inaugurated on May 24th, according to Jennifer Diane, at the UN in 2008. Oh. She says it was on that day. It was one of the biggest days of her life.
Mm.
And she's back with us now, and we're working with her. It's just utterly amazing what is going on. And so when he wrote that down, it was just like, this is an occult event. This is what binds the United States and the monarchy, not Great Britain, the monarchy together. Remember, he was there, and he was toasting the Queen.
Yes.
See, the UK is not the monarchy. The monarchy is that which represents the ruling power.
Mm-hmm.
So that's just by the way. Well, I just say that because there's a context. Now, here we are at the very end of this age. Israel has become a nation, and we know from Ezekiel 37 and Matthew 24, Jesus said, this generation will not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. That is, those signs that lead up to his coming, as he mentioned there in Matthew 24. When you look at this prophecy, and then with the birth of the nation of Israel in Isaiah, 66, I think 6 through 9, we have the birth of the nation of Israel. In one day, they come back to their land, and they according to Ezekiel 36, they come back in unbelief. They're not believers in Messiah. We look at the analogy of the restoration of Israel in Ezekiel 37, and it's bones rattling. That's the first Zionist Congress in 1897, the bones begin to rattle. Then they begin to come together, and we see the Balfour Declaration in 1917. And as the bones come together, we see sinew coming on the bones. This is a gradual regathering of Israel back to their land. And it's interesting that for two millennia, it was arid. There was no rain. And then when they started coming back, it started raining again. Isn't that amazing? They come back. And God begins to provide rain, and it begins to bloom and be productive. Before then, it was just arid. And so then we come up to May 15, 1948, and Israel becomes a nation. Not only do we see the bone coming to bone and sinew on the bone, and then flesh coming on the bone, but then when Israel became a nation in 1948, we have skin on the corporate body of Israel. They have skin. They're a body. They're a nation that has come back into existence after 2,000 years. It's never happened with any other nation in all of history. And so there they are in Ezekiel 37, a nation with bone to bone, sinew to sinew, flesh to flesh, skin on their body, but there's no breath in that body. They're still spiritually dead. And so when are they going to come alive as a nation? Well, we see from the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. This is all in the context of the word of the Lord in Zechariah 12. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within. And behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. There's a coming siege. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. And all who lift it will be severely injured or wounded. And notice this. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against that. Did you hear that? All the nations of the earth will be gathered against Jerusalem. And then he talks about a remnant that he's going to prepare to carry on a supernatural fight against the armies of Antichrist in the last days. In verse 9, it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will set about to destroy. Okay, now verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like bitter weeping over a firstborn. And so we see that when this happens, God will breathe breath, life, spiritual life, back into the nation of Israel. That's still future. But when you read carefully Ezekiel 36 and 37, God brings them back in unbelief. They are restored as a nation in unbelief. And the final thing that happens is when they, in repentance, as a result of God pouring out the Spirit of grace, in the day of the Lord, the halfway through the tribulation, God pours out His Spirit. At the beginning of the Daniel 70th week, He seals 144,000, we see in Revelation 7. And we see the character of those, that remnant that's sealed as first fruits in Revelation 14:1-5. And so we see that in this passage that the nation of Israel is going to be restored, not only physically as a nation, which is now in the process, but spiritually. Now, what does all this mean? If we look at Hebrews chapter 12, let me just go back to Matthew first before we go to Hebrews. I want us to see something here with reference to the coming of the Lord. And this is, of course, these prophecies, again, are referring to the second advent. This is not talking about the rapture. The rapture is the church being caught up to meet the Lord of the air. That's the Lord's coming for the church. When the Lord comes back to Israel in his coming, the parousia has two phases. First, to gather the church to himself, and then the consummation of that phase as he returns with the church to Jerusalem. We see that in 2 Thessalonians 1:10. When he comes to be glorified in his saints, he comes in his saints back to this earth to deliver Israel. So that's a whole other matter which we've covered before. But notice chapter 24 of Matthew. He says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, this is the conclusion of the day of the Lord, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, probably massive meteor showers, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Notice, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. This will obviously is going to, in Revelation chapter 12, when we see as a war breaks out in heaven, not between the church is removed, there's a war between Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels. And that war, of course, takes place in heaven, as I believe the rapture precipitates this. And in the middle of that, they are cast down. Satan and his angels are cast down. There's no more place found for them. And what do we see? The shaking that takes place in the heavens, which is now going on, is going to ultimately result in Satan and his host being cast down. So when the powers of the heaven are shaken, what does this mean? When the powers of the heaven is shaken, that word means an earthquake. When there is a spiritual earthquake in the heavens, it reverberates here on earth. And if anyone has done a study of of the increase of both the frequency of earthquakes and their intensity, especially over the last 20 years. You can see a sharp rise in both frequency and intensity of earthquakes. And so what we're seeing is the fulfillment of prophecy that represent the beginning of the birth pangs that are going to conclude in the return of Jesus Christ. So when we look at these storms, or look at these catastrophes, first of all, the context in America, we are under judgment. We are one of the leading nations that are pressuring Israel to give up God's land to his enemies. Now, that doesn't mean everything that has happened between these two nations is right. But when you, it would be like this. If we, in the United States, we had the Mexicans lobbing rockets into American cities, and then we retaliated, who would complain? Who would complain if someone was lobbing rockets and hitting our civilians in this country, and then we retaliated, went out and took out those particular terror cells in Mexico? No one would complain. But yet when Israel does this, they are suddenly the criminals. They are the criminals. We don't see Israel going in invading and occupying surrounding territory or attacking civilian populations. You do not see that. And even when they've gone into Gaza, their intention is to strike those terrorist strongholds. Their goal has not been to wipe out civilian population, but often what they will do is the Hamas will hide their weapons and their rockets right in the midst of civilian. I mean, they did this in Lebanon. They set up these rocket launchers right within civilian neighborhoods, so that when they are strike, when they're hit, then they can use this as a political fulcrum to assault Israel. I mean, this in terms of what they're doing. So only Israel is considered a criminal when they are trying to defend their civilian population. They are considered in the international community. This is why we see all nations are going to be gathered against them. And the point is, the Jews are no better than anybody else. They're just as much in need of salvation as anyone else. But the point is that God has made a covenant with them, and this has to do with God's faithfulness to them. It doesn't mean they're any better than anybody else. But he's made a covenant with the sons of Abraham. And God said in Genesis 12, I will bless those who bless you and curse those. I'll place under an anathema those who curse you. And so we have seen, as a nation that has supported Israel, we have been blessed. But since we are now in the forefront of pressuring Israel, starting with 1991, to give up land for peace, don't expect the blessing to remain. And the increase of these catastrophic events, if we divide Jerusalem, how do we know God doesn't have a mechanism in place and split the United States in half through the Madras Fault in the Mississippi River? The mechanism is in place where he could divide the United States right down the middle. If we divide Jerusalem, God's city, and we're as a nation pressuring Israel, then expect there to be a major division and consequence in this nation. Just watch it. It's going to happen. If we keep pressuring them, we're going to hear from the Almighty. We are engaged in a battle against Yahweh. And so are the Arabs, whose God is Allah. The issue in the Middle East is not between the Muslims and the Jews. It's between Allah and Yahweh. And once people get that straight, then we'll understand from a biblical framework why Psalm 83, why there's going to be a major catastrophic judgments. When you look at the Battle of Armageddon, you don't see any Muslim nations there. They're wiped out. What happened to them? You may see the King of the South. There may be some there. But there's not going to be any Muslim takeover of this world. The kingdom of Antichrist is not going to be Muslim. It's going to be a revival of the old Babylonian religion. Read it for yourself in Revelation 17. The harlot, the mother of all harlots, that's ancient Babylon. That's not Islam. Islam is just one of the many harlots. But ancient Babylon and the religion of Babylon is the mother of all harlots. That would include all false religions. So Islam will not be in a place of prominence. Why? Because it's going to be judged. We know from Psalm 83, there's a war that will probably precede and set the stage for Ezekiel 38 and 39. All right, now let's go. I mentioned in Matthew 24, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Let's go back and read this prophecy together in Hebrews chapter 12. This is quite remarkable when you think about it, because the book of Hebrews is written to warn Hebrew Christians. These are Hebrew Christians with a Jewish background. They had come to Christ. They are definitely believers. There's no question about that. Those that try to divide the book of Hebrews up between those who are believers and unbelievers are just hyper-Calvinists. They don't get the message. The issue is that the issue is not salvation. The issue is the inheritance. All the imagery and illustration, if Joshua had given you rest, he wouldn't have spoken about another day afterwards. Rest, that's Canaan. This is the inheritance. We're not talking about initial salvation. We're talking about final salvation and the inheritance. That's the whole book of Hebrews. And when I say the whole book of Hebrews, is that the Old Testament shadows that point to the person and work of Christ are fulfilled. We see that in Hebrews 10:1. The shadows are just a copy. The Old Testament Levitical system and his priesthood and the sacrifices is a copy of the heavenly reality. This heavenly reality is fulfilled in the person of Christ. And the warning to the Christian Jews, that is the Jews, the Christians have a Jewish background, the Hebrew Christians, is that if you go back to Judaism because of persecution, because it's still considered a religion protected by Rome, where Christianity was not. It was a religio illicita. Christianity was considered an illegal religion. And they're going to go back, as the warning is given in Hebrews chapter 10, then you expect a fiery judgment to come upon you as Christians if you defect and you leave and you depart from the revelation of who Christ is the fulfillment of the types and shadows, and you go back to the shadow system and sacrifices. You see that warning in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10? What's going to happen? A certain fiery judgment is going to come upon you as born-again Christians who are Hebrews, defecting, apostatizing, going back to a shadow religion. And so we see what happened in 70 AD, what God did. We know that probably the majority of those who that died rejected Jesus Christ. But here's the question. How many of those born-again Christians in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, that did not heed this warning, went back for a temporary safety to escape persecution, went back to Jerusalem and were killed along with their unbelieving Jewish brethren? We don't know. But those who did not heed, the Christians did not heed the warning in Hebrews 12, died with the 1,100,000 who were killed by the legions of Titus in 70 AD. And this is how serious this is. Now this judgment that actually occurred in 70 AD, and the book of Hebrews was written somewhere between, 67 and 69, just on the eve of the legions of Titus coming in. This was written as a harbinger of the last days for the church. The church, in terms of its current condition, is like what we see in the book of Hebrews. God was wanting to bring the church into greater fullness and reality, to bring this age to consummation, and people are clinging to their denomination. They're clinging to their traditions. They're clinging to a Christianity that is just a religious form. And so what is God going to do as we approach the end of the church age? Well, he says that you born-again Christians, you who were formerly Hebrews, who are now come to Christ, Hebrews 12:22, you have come to Mount Zion. Well, this is not an earthly Mount Zion. This is the heavenly. This is the sphere. This is that which is the counterpart of the earthly Mount Zion in heaven. You've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly city, the myriads of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn. What do you mean, church of the firstborn? That means the church that has a unique privileges, of rights of privileges, a priesthood, a double portion of the inheritance. And it means special privileges and destiny as the firstborn. And you're going to turn away from that? That's the whole warning of Hebrews chapter 12. You go back to Esau. He gave up his birthright. Is the church going to give up their birthright? And many are. And he says, who have come to the church of the firstborn, and who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, you've come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. In other words, this spiritual realm where all things are fulfilled in Christ, this is where we live. This is where our home, even though we're here on earth. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And later on, it says it's a better covenant. And to the sprinkled blood, that is the blood that consecrates us and sets us apart to God, which speaks of better than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel demands revenge. The sprinkled blood of Christ provides forgiveness. And you're going to go back to an Old Testament shadow? See to it that you do. You Christians do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, that is when God spoke through Moses under the first covenant, how much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven, who has brought those of us into a covenant relationship with him under the new covenant? What kind of warning is this? That we need to, as we see in Hebrews 13, we need to, as Christians, come out from amongst them and be separate, says the Lord. We need to go outside the camp of religion, established religion, unto him. That means if we are entrenched in some denominational system that gives us spiritual pride, thinking that we are something, and we are in a religious system that is basically a shadow of Christ and doesn't embody the reality, we may need to get out. If we're a part of that apostate description of the five of the seven churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, we need to ask the Lord, are we in that place called an overcoming status? I just sent out on my email list The Overcomer, a series of messages by The Overcomer, and also The Faith of The Overcomer, which I'll be happy to send to anyone who's interested. All right. So he says in verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse. He's talking about those that are under the new covenant now, who is speaking. For if those did not escape who refused him who warned them on earth, as God speaking through Moses under the first covenant, how much less shall we escape who turn away who warns from heaven? He's warning the church from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then. That is when God spoke through Moses and established the covenant with Israel. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shall shake not only the earth, but the heaven. That's what's going on. Through the battles that are going on, I know what we're involved with here in dealing with the generational satanic ritual abuse, what is going on now, as we see the heavens shaking, we see things happening on earth. We see it all the time. And it's amazing. There's obviously, these are judgments that are occurring. We see there are the policies and the issues against Israel. That which is going on earth, which is a reflection, an echo of what has taken. So God is warning from heaven. His voice shook the earth then, verse 26. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but the heaven. And this expression, yet once more. Now notice this. Denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken. The removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things. Anything that's not a part of the new creation, anything that does not represent who we are and our new birth identity, anything that is man-made, that which would characterize us as a denomination, as a religion, and not embodying the testimony of Jesus and the reality of who Jesus is going to be shaken. There's going to be the removal of that which can be shaken as of created things. Just like what happened in 70 AD is going to happen at the end of the church age. Judgment begins at the household of God, 1 Peter 4, verse 17. And in this judgment that begins at the household of God, God is going to shake that which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. What is it that's going to remain? Notice, verse 20, therefore, since present tense, we are receiving a kingdom. That is, all that which pertains to the rule and reign of God. Kingship. Since we are receiving a kingdom, kingship, which cannot be shaken, here's what the Greek says, let us have grace. Let us possess grace by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God, notice, the God of the Christians is literally an all-consuming fire. So as we approach the end, church, What we see happen in the South and with the floods, the Mississippi River Valley, and what just happened in Joplin, and then after that, I think in Arkansas, there's been a number of catastrophic events. These are just the beginning of the birth pangs. this is not the end. When God shakes the church corporately and globally, He's going to shake that which cannot be shaken, that which is not rooted and grounded in Christ, or that which cannot be shaken, that eternal, immovable kingdom. And Jesus Christ is the King in God's kingdom. And there must be a we have to become rooted and grounded in Christ, as Paul mentions in Colossians 2, where he's exhorting the Christians there to not be drawn away into false teaching. Now, I want to conclude with this. I say conclude. There will be two separate passages, one in Luke and one in 2 Corinthians. But in Luke chapter 6, this is for Christians. Now, I'm going to speak to those who may be suffering greatly, and God wants you to experience comfort, and He wants you to experience comfort through our Lord Jesus Christ if you know Him. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, then whatever has happened to any of you who are suffering these catastrophic events, this is nothing compared to eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. And when I say the lake of fire, I mean Jesus Christ. When He went to the cross, He died for you, and He took the punishment for your sins when He died on the cross. So that when you put your faith in Him, God the Father blots out your transgressions. And He now gives to you as a gift the very righteousness of Christ. So He takes away your sin, you're forgiven, and then He puts to your account the very righteousness of Christ, which qualifies you to live with God forever. You reject that gift, God has no other recourse. You cannot live in the presence of God unless you have His righteousness. That righteousness is a free gift, Romans 3:19 through the end of the chapter. You can read it for yourself. Don't take my word for it. This is not an opinion. This is what the Word of God says. So repent means you change your mind. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. You don't know if you're going to be alive tomorrow, a week, or 6 months from now. Now is the time where you call upon the name of the Lord and you ask Him to save you and to put your trust in Him as your Lord and Savior. But going back to this final shaking that is going to occur, and we see this shaking going on earth. We see increased catastrophes. We see increased earthquakes. Notice what Luke chapter 6:46 says. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show you whom he is like. So there are many that come to him, but not all act. Oh yeah, that's good. I believe Jesus is telling the truth. And then they walk away, as it says in James chapter 1, and they are forgetful here, and they go on unchanged. Why? Because they've heard the word, they agreed it's true, but they never acted on it, and they never change. There's no obedience. So he says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, literally, does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug and went deep. Who dug and went deep. Literally. And laid a foundation upon the rock. That rock is Jesus Christ. And when a flood rose, notice, that's a storm. And a flood rose, the river burst against that house and could not what? Shake it. That's the same word used for an earthquake. Shake it. There is a, and we just saw in Hebrews 12:25-29, there is a final shaking come. This is a prophecy of a final eschatological shaking. By analogy, there will be two houses in the end. That house that will stand in the flood and in the shaking, and the house that will collapse. One that collapses, we see in Revelation chapter 3:14, represents those Jesus Christ vomits out of his mouth. Those that say they are rich and have need of nothing and do not know they're poor, miserable, blind, wretched, and naked. Okay. Notice, the flood rose against that house and burst. By the way, that word burst, it's very interesting. That word is related to those, and it's the same word used in the New Testament, where when Jesus came across a demon-possessed person, and he would command the demon out of them, it says the demon would throw them to the ground. In the Greek, it would tear them. There would be a tearing, and it would be thrown to the ground. This is a violent tearing. This is the same word. So The river burst upon them. This in the back. This could even include a massive demonic assault that would be come upon the people of God at the end. It will burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. Now notice this house. When you're digging and going deep, when you look across the landscape, you don't see anything. But you do see that house that's standing, and it's very prominent, and in the eyes of man looks very, very spectacular. But you don't see those that are below the horizon, that are down there digging, preparing for the final day, like Noah building an ark. So when the flood comes, we see the next category. But the one who has heard, he's heard the same word, and has not acted accordingly, is like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation. There's no rooting and grounding in Christ, as we see, and I've made reference to that passage in Colossians chapter 2, where it says, and 2:7, having been rooted and now being built up in him, established in your faith, just as you were instructed, overflowing with gratitude. Well, is that happening? Are we growing up into Christ with reference to all things? Ephesians 4:15. So we're either advancing in the Lord, or we're retrogressing. Now, but those who heard and have not acted on accordingly is like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation. The river burst. There's that word again. That can imply a tremendous demonic activity. Burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of the house was great. So in the end, there are only going to be two houses. Houses that are that house, and by the way, the word house is the same word used in the New Testament for family. You know, God's people, a house, it's a family, a household. Those households, those families, those local churches that are built on that cross, the rock, they've gone through the cross, they have the foundation of Christ has been built into them. They've been built into Christ. When this final eschatological flood and judgment comes, 1 Peter 4:17, Hebrews 12:25-29, and many other passages, we see the warnings in Revelation 2 and 3, you're going to stand. But those houses, those families, those churches that have not built on that foundation, they just have a superficial structure, you know, programs, gains, seeker-friendly, the emerging church mentality, you're going to go down. You will go down. And so you have been warned from the Word of God. You've been warned. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, this is for Christians who are suffering. I want to just leave you with this. Paul writes to those who are suffering. And here's what he says. If you are a Christian, and if you have experienced the loss of a loved one, or you have lost property, and many have, you know, Christians aren't exempt from these kinds of sufferings. When one-third of Joplin, Missouri, was wiped out, sure, there were unbelievers there, but there were believers as well. Those who are believers immediately go into the presence of the Lord. Those who are survived and are believers are suffering, just like unbelievers. But what kind of hope, what kind of provision has God made for you as a Christian? Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. So that's what I pray. I pray for every Christian who is suffering that the Father of all mercies, the God of all comfort, would be manifest to you through Jesus Christ and through members of his body. Notice, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction. That word comfort is paraklesis. The Holy Spirit is parakletos. He's the comforter that comes as Jesus promised his other self. I will send the comforter and he will come to you. And when he comes, Jesus says, I will come to you in the person of my other self, the parakletos. Well, the word comfort here is parakletos. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The comfort, the console, to come alongside to help. So the God of all comfort, notice how many times we find this, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. So my prayer is those who have suffered would be able to come alongside those who are now suffering and impart not just words, not just platitudes, but real comfort, to weep with those who weep, to just hold somebody and weep with them. And maybe that's all they need. Say, I care. I'm praying for you.
Show compassion.
That's it. God, the God of all, he says that he's a God of all comfort. He's the Father of mercies. God is the Father of mercies. But he's not the Father of everyone. He's only the Father of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. He's God. He's the God of all creation. But in order to know God as Father, you must come to him through Jesus Christ. No one can come to the Father but through me. That's what Jesus said in John 14:6. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one, absolutely no one, comes to the Father but through me. So you can't call God your Father unless you have come to him through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. So notice what he says here. He comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, notice, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So as we are afflicted and comforted by God, we can impart that to others. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, in other words, these people who are Christians that are suffering, Christ is suffering in them. So just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, Paul says, so our comfort is abundant through Christ. Christ is the agent through which the comfort and mercy of God the Father is released. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, that is, deliverance. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, consolation, which is supernaturally effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers in our sufferings, so also you are sharers in our comfort. In this context, it's Paul's obedience to the gospel and the afflictions and the persecutions that he faced, as we see throughout 2 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians 11, in fulfilling God's call and commission in his life. But by way of application, if we go back and look at Psalm 27, just read Psalm 27. Go to the Psalms. If you who are suffering, go to the Psalms. And where those that are suffering, we see them crying out to God. And if you've been rebellious and you have not, you know, your life has not been aligned with God's purpose, read Psalm 107. And we see there people are distressed, and there are four different categories of people in Psalm 107. We don't have time to go through that. But in their distress, and they in the catastrophes that befall them, in that Psalm, Psalm 107, they cry out to the Lord, and he hears them, and he delivers them. So I would encourage you to cry out to the Lord and to read Psalm 107 and see if you're there. See if you can find yourself listed there in terms of who you are in your relationship with the Lord. So all suffering is in this life is only temporary. And if you are an unbeliever, then this is just the beginning of suffering, which will culminate in torment that will last forever. You can read it for yourself in Revelation 14:15-16. It's just horrendous. But if you're a believer, you have faith in Jesus Christ, whatever sufferings we have here, they're designed to strengthen us and to increase the measure of Christ in us and to capacitate us to be a channel of comfort to others. And so that's my prayer, is that God would stir up the body of Christ to go into these regions and to give financial help, to give logistical help, and to give psychological help in terms of being a real spiritual comfort to those who are suffering. So we have no idea what it's like to be in this circumstance, but suffering is something we don't like, but suffering is one of the most effective tools to enlarge our capacity and for us to become identified with the sufferings of Christ, because God is a suffering God. Isaiah 63:9 says, in all of our afflictions, he, Yahweh, the Lord, was afflicted. So he knows what it is to suffer. And those who suffer the most have an opportunity to discover the deep things of God. And that's what I pray for you. Amen.
Well, God bless you, Douglas, and thank you for this recording. I think it's important for people that are suffering to hear these words. And God bless everyone out there that's listening. Good night, everybody.